This morning, we will be looking at Romans chapter 10, verses 11 through 13. But so that we have our context in mind, we'll start reading at verse 8. These are the words of God. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And here's our sermon text. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we pray now, open your word to us by the Spirit, both your word in Romans 10, also your word in Isaiah and in Joel, where Paul is quoting, seeking to enlighten our understanding. We pray that you would do just that. And we also pray, Lord, that you would fill us full of your glory, full of your strength, full of your holiness, that we might live and be to the praise of the glory of your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, this is one of those passages of scripture which is like the magic grow capsules that they make for kids. It's a little capsule. It's about the size of a nighttime cold capsule. And you add water, and it grows many times bigger into a dinosaur or an elephant or a lion. That's the way our text is, especially verse 11. It's only one verse, quoting 10 simple words from Isaiah 28:16. But when you turn back to Isaiah to get the context, suddenly it turns into 21 chapters of material, spanning all the way from Isaiah chapter 7. And you see, Paul is evoking all of it, because he's already essentially compressed it all together in Romans 9:33, which we studied just a few weeks ago. In Romans 9:33, Paul combines Isaiah 28:16, which he quotes in our text today, with Isaiah 8:18. You're talking about a 20 chapter span. Listen to Paul in Romans 9:33. Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. That's Isaiah 8:14. And he goes on, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. That's Isaiah 28:16. What Paul wants us to realize is that God, in Isaiah chapter 7 all the way through chapter 28, was dealing with the exact same sins of Israel's pride and unbelief that Jesus and Paul and the other apostles were dealing with in the first century. God was also pointing forward to the coming of Christ and his forming of a believing remnant born of the Holy Spirit, which would expand beyond Israel to include believers from all nations of the earth. Isaiah 7 through 28 is one of the most significant prophetic passages of all scripture, and it is key to understanding what was going on with Israel and how God was working through the gospel of Christ by the Spirit. On the other hand, if we do not understand what was going on with Israel and how God was working in Isaiah 7 through 28, then our understanding of those same things in the time of Christ and the apostles is going to be limited. It's not going to take away our salvation, but our understanding is going to be lacking in depth. It will tend to be shallow. We're going to be left with a number of head-scratching enigmas. So let's dive into this remarkable passage in Isaiah, and let's start with the mountaintop view, the big panoramic picture. The big picture is that Israel is eaten up with the sins of pride and unbelief. believing that she has an ethnic birthright to God's blessing, regardless of whether she is walking in the footsteps of the faith of Abraham, which has always been the heart of the covenant. As a result, God is calling Israel to repentance and warning her of judgment, specifically a military conquest by the Assyrians. But Israel is hardening herself, talking about the vast majority, is hardening herself and will not listen. God, in his mercy, is going to preserve a believing remnant, which he will form up around the prophet Isaiah. And God is encouraging Isaiah and the rest of the remnant to stand fast through the coming hardships, for God will be with them. And God gives Isaiah and the remnant a sign that he is going to be with them by promising the birth of a son whom God calls Emmanuel. He promises this son to Isaiah and his wife. And in all of this, God keeps pointing forward to the day when he will cause the birth of another son, who will not just be a token of God's presence, but will literally be God's presence. For he will literally be Emmanuel, which means God with us. And around this new son, who is literally Emmanuel, God will form another believing remnant, born of the Holy Spirit, which will include believers from all the peoples of the earth. That's the big picture. So with that big picture in mind, let's go down now off the mountaintop and look at some of the highlights of this remarkable passage. It starts in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 13. Hear, O house of David, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. This was ultimately fulfilled, of course, in the birth of Jesus, and that's not our interpretation. That's what the angel said who appeared to Joseph in Matthew chapter 1, verse 20 through 23. An angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all of this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. So this is ultimately fulfilled in the birth of Christ, but it was initially fulfilled in a typological way, kind of like a preview through the birth of a son to Isaiah, who was not literally Emmanuel, but was a picture of Emmanuel. And just as Jesus's birth would signal life to all who believed in and followed him, as well as destruction to all those who refused, so the birth of Isaiah's son would signal the same thing in Isaiah's day. And that destruction would be experienced first temporally in this life in the form of a military conquest, and then, of course, second in the life to come in the form of final judgment. All on the basis of belief or unbelief toward Emmanuel. Verse 17 of Isaiah 7. The Lord will bring upon you the king of Assyria. There's the temporal judgment. Then the prophecy moves into chapter 8, where Isaiah is now speaking. Verse 3. I went to the prophetess, speaking of his wife, and she conceived and bore a son. Then the Lord said to me, call his name Meir Shalal Hashbaz. So this is a son that's first of all Emmanuel, God with us, but is also Meir Shalal Hashbaz, which means the spoil speeds, the prey hastens. In other words, conquest is coming quickly upon you. And he goes on, for before the child shall have knowledge to cry, my father and my mother, the riches of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria, that's the northern kingdom of Israel, will be taken away before the king of Assyria. Then God begins to sum up everything as he moves into verse 6. Inasmuch as these people refuse the waters of Shiloh that flow softly, Shiloh means peace. They've refused the waters of peace, that flow softly from the Lord. Verse 7, behold, the Lord brings up over them the waters of the king of Assyria. He will pass through Judah and will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Now notice, this is Emmanuel's land, but most of the people are not with Emmanuel. Only the remnant is with Emmanuel. The majority is against him, but it's Emmanuel's land. Verse 9, be shattered, O you peoples. Gird yourselves, but be broken in pieces. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. For God is with us. And literally it says here, Emmanuel. In other words, God is Emmanuel to us, the believing remnant, because our trust is in him, the one who is Emmanuel. Verse 11, for the Lord instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, do not be afraid of their threats. Verse 13, the Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow, let him be your fear. And here is the verse that Paul quotes in Romans 9:33, verse 14. He will be as a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Who will be as a sanctuary and a stone of stumbling? The Lord of hosts, verse 13. In other words, Emmanuel, God himself with us, will be a sanctuary, that is a place of refuge and communion to those who believe, but a stone of stumbling, of offense and destruction to those who do not believe, which unfortunately is the majority. Verse 15, and many among them shall stumble. They shall fall and be broken, be snared and taken. So what is to be done? Verse 16, bind up the testimony, seal the law upon my disciples. Now notice who it is who really understands and embraces and believes the law's message. It's not the majority. It's not those who boast so proudly in the law and take it as a sign of their supposed birthright to God's blessing. No, it's the believing remnant. Those who understand that the law points to salvation through faith in Emmanuel and teaches them how to walk with Emmanuel and one another in light of that faith. Verse 17, I will wait on the Lord who hides his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Here I am and the children whom the Lord has given me. Now this verse is quoted as being fulfilled by Jesus in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. Behold, I am the children whom God has given me. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Back in Isaiah, as the prophecy continues from chapter 8, moving into chapter 9, God promises further blessings to the believing remnant by building the whole covenant people, rebuilding the covenant people of God around the believing remnant. And when he does so, Gentiles will be included. Chapter 9, verse 1, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, in Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Now, Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 through 17 tells us that Jesus fulfilled this prophecy when at the beginning of his ministry, he left the town of Nazareth, where he had grown up, and he moved to Capernaum of Galilee. And much of the population up in that area, you see, was Gentile. And it is there that he began his ministry. It is there where he began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Back to Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. I think you'll recognize these verses. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Now, that passage there is applied to Jesus by none other than the angel Gabriel in Luke chapter 1, verses 30 through 33. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and he will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Back into Isaiah, and now we will fast forward all the way to chapter 28. And there we will see that God here is still reiterating the same themes that he was talking about all the way back in chapter 7, 8, and 9. Isaiah 28:14. "Hear the word of the Lord, you scornful men, who rule this people who are in Jerusalem. Because you have said, 'We have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we are in agreement.'" God is being mocking here. He's engaging in satire. Of course, that what they said in pride was that we have a covenant of life, and we're God's people. We have a birthright to God's blessing and protection and salvation. But he's putting into their mouths what's really true. "We have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we are in agreement. When the overflowing scourge passes through, it will not come to us. For we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood we have hidden ourselves. Therefore, thus says the Lord God," and here's our verse in Romans 10:11. "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily." Now, what that says when you look in the Hebrew is it has the idea of whoever believes will not panic. In other words, the picture is someone who is panicked because they have been surprised and overtaken by judgment. So now they're in a blind panic, running here and there, trying to save themselves. "Whoever believes in the one who is the cornerstone will not panic." They won't need to, because they're not going to be surprised and overtaken by the coming judgment and thus be put to shame. Then in Romans chapter 10 and verse 13, Paul quotes a completely different prophet, one of the minor prophets, Joel. He quotes Joel chapter 2, verse 32, which Peter gives us the inspired interpretation for in his Pentecost sermon in Acts chapter 2, verses 16 through 19, which I now quote. Now, the setting here is the believers, the apostles and the other believers, have been filled by the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And now they have gone out into Jerusalem, which is just packed with Jewish and acolytes and so forth from all over the world that are there for the Passover. They have spoken to each one of them, not in the Hebrew tongue, not in the tongue of either Greek or Latin, principal languages of the empire, but they have spoken to each group in their own native language given to the region that they are from. And so some people have accused them of being drunk. And Peter has stood up and spoken and says, these men are not drunk as you suppose. But, and then he gives the correct interpretation about what's going on. This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And he quotes, it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, not the last days of the space-time universe, but the last days of the Old Testament economy. It shall come to pass in the last days that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass, here's our verse, it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Then Peter wraps up starting in verse 38. Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Now, Peter knows that this passage from Joel is not just jumping to final judgment that they need to be delivered from. He understands it's also temporal judgment in view, just like it was back in the days of Isaiah. He knew that even as Jesus had prophesied in the Olivet Discourse, Jerusalem was going to be laid waste in a military siege by the Romans during that very generation. And indeed, it would occur approximately 40 years from the time that Peter was speaking. Now, that's what all this apocalyptic language of blood and fire and sun and moon are referring to. I don't have time to go into it this morning, but if you would like to explore that further, because indeed, one of the biggest deficiencies of the modern evangelical church is that we do not understand biblical apocalyptic language. But let me refer you to a couple of sermons that I preached back in July of 2018. If you go on the church website, thekingscongregation.com, look under July of 2018, look at the sermon called Understanding Apocalyptic Language, and then the one that follows it called Distinguishing Final and Temporal Judgment. And then if you really want to get into it, you can follow the sermons after that, which go into the Olivet Discourse. So, let's sum up and let's see what we've learned here from these different passages that Paul quotes in Romans 10. What have we learned from Isaiah and Joel about what was going on with Israel in the first century and how God was working by the Spirit through the gospel of Christ? Number one, God himself is the one promised to be Emmanuel. It's not going to be a great man who's kind of like God with us because he's a great and godly man. No, it's literally going to be God with us. He is the one who will be a sanctuary to the believing remnant. That is a place of protection and a place of communion. But he will be a stone of stumbling to the unbelieving majority. Number two, the law is sealed upon the believing remnant. They're the ones who understand what the law was all about because it was always pointing to Christ. The law is sealed on the believing remnant, not the unbelieving majority who boast in the law incessantly as a status symbol. Number three, the remnant is defined not by putting the law on steroids and making it say things it didn't say, while emptying it of things that it did say. No, the remnant is defined by faith in Emmanuel, the cornerstone. the sanctuary. Those who do not believe in him will be caught up in the judgment, both temporally and on the last day. Number four, the unbelieving majority of Israel are gripped by self-deception. They claim the law as a covenant of life, but they have twisted it into a covenant of death because they've cut out the heart of it, which is faith in Emmanuel, the cornerstone. You see, Father Abraham always points us the way. What was the heart of the matter with Abraham? It was faith in God's promises. That's what the covenant was always about from the beginning. And then number five, God has spoken the same message all along. God has spoken the same message all along. The prophets and the law lead in a straight line to the gospel of Jesus. They don't get people to the gospel of Jesus in a roundabout way by taking people in the wrong way until people figure out that it's the wrong way and turn to Jesus. No, the law and the prophets take people to the gospel of Jesus in a straight line for all who have the faith of Abraham. This has always been the case. And this is Paul's major point in Romans 9 and 10. The Jewish leadership was accusing God of unrighteousness, of going back on his promises, breaking his promises to Israel, if indeed the gospel of Jesus was true. And Paul is saying, you need to go back and read the word of God again. You need to go back and read your own history again, because you're twisting it, you're turning it, you're spinning it for your own purposes. You claim to be following the law and following the prophets. What you're really doing is hijacking the kingdom of God for your own purposes, your own ethnic purposes, which is never what it was about. Never. It was never a race thing. It was always a grace thing. It was never a status symbol thing. It was always a faith thing from the beginning, in the middle, and with Jesus Christ, and still today. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.